Well, if you would, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 2 Samuel chapter 16. This morning we'll begin in verse 15 and read to verse 14 of chapter 17. Where are we? If you're visiting with us or you weren't around in May, maybe you have no idea. We took a detour in the parables for 2 months, but now we're coming back to 2 Samuel. And we need to talk about where we find ourselves this morning. Let's do a recap by thinking all the way back to chapter 11. What happened there? David's great sin. David saw, took, impregnated another man's wife named Bathsheba. David then had her husband Uriah killed. And Bathsheba was taken into his harem to hide what he'd done. But his sin wasn't hidden. Chapter 11 ends by telling us David's actions were evil in the sight of the Lord. On to chapter 12. The Lord sends a prophet named Nathan to confront David. Nathan very cleverly uses a parable and allows David to condemn himself. And then he informs David of the consequences of his actions. And they are very relevant to our passage today. David is told, because you struck down Uriah and have taken his wife to be your wife, 3 things will happen. The sword shall never depart from your house. I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives and give them to your neighbor. That's what the Lord tells David through the prophet. I will do this. And while David does repent of his sin, he can't stop these ripples. He's going to deal with the consequences of this sin for the rest of his life. And this continues in verse 13. Evil comes out of David's house. Amnon, one of David's sons, rapes Tamar, one of David's daughters. Amnon and Tamar are half siblings. They have different mothers. But Absalom and Tamar have the same mother. And after David does nothing to punish Amnon, Absalom takes matters into his own hands. And he has his half-brother murdered. And then he flees to the home of his maternal grandparents. In chapter 14, Absalom comes back to Jerusalem. David is pressured to bring him back, even though David doesn't want to, but he does. And Absalom is unrepentant, he's bitter, he's unrestored. He's allowed back in the city, but he's not allowed in his father's presence. And this is going to cause problems. We see those problems begin in chapter 15. Absalom begins to masterfully play the part of politician. In verse 6, chapter 15, we're told that Absalom stole the hearts of the people. He gains popular opinion, popular support. The people rally behind him. And after 4 years of this, when he feels like he has enough people in the palm of his hand, he makes his move and declares himself king. Chapter 15 ends with David fleeing Jerusalem. David hears what has happened. He knows that Absalom will soon come and challenge him. And in order to save the city from siege and bloodshed and death, David flees into the wilderness. And the end of chapter 15 and the beginning of chapter 16 tell us about those people and conversations that David meets on his way as he's running out into the wilderness. So that's where we are this week. David is absent. He's on the run, and Absalom arrives in Jerusalem, takes the city without any resistance. But here's the main point of the passage. David is absent, but God isn't. God is there, and he is working to fulfill his word and to protect his king. I've told y'all numerous times about a t-shirt that we got at a youth summer conference down in Florida. And on the back of this shirt, it says, God is at work even when it feels like he isn't. And that's led to some interesting conversations with folks out in public who see that shirt. But those words could be spoken of this passage. God is at work even when it feels like he isn't. So that's our background. That's the point. One more thing to do. I know in Old Testament narrative, especially when you have different Hebrew names, it can be hard to kind of keep up with things. And so I just want to go through the four actors in this narrative. The first is God Almighty. We will clearly see him present and working. The second character is Absalom, the very handsome, very ambitious, very arrogant son of David, who believes that he's made himself king. Third is Ahithophel. Who is Ahithophel? He's David's chief of staff, David's best advisor. He's one of the smartest, shrewdest, wisest men in all of Israel at the time. But he has switched sides. He's betrayed David and gone over to Absalom. And I don't know if this is the only reason. Probably not. But this probably would have been a big reason that would have been easy for us to understand. Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather. She is his little grandbaby, his granddaughter. And he knows what happened back in chapter 11. And it probably serves as a powerful motivation for him to leave David and then plot to harm David. That's the third character, Ahithophel. The fourth is Hushai. Who's he? A friend of David. He's one of the ones that meets David on the road as David is fleeing Jerusalem. And he says, hey, you're my king. I'm with you to the bitter end. I'll die with you. What does David tell Hushai? Go back to the city. Win my son's trust. Play the part of a spy. And send me news of his plans. Ahithophel is going to be giving advice to Absalom. Work against it. And that's exactly what we'll see Hushai do. The narrative is going to center around these characters, especially the two men, Ahithophel and Hushai, and the counsel that they give to Absalom. One is very wise, very skilled. He's a vengeful grandfather who is done with David. And the other is a friend of the true king. He's going to be a spy, and he will be used by God to protect the king and the kingdom. So that's enough introduction. Let's pray and then read our passage. God the Father Almighty, I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul's words to the church in Rome and how he said, if the Spirit who raised him, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, Father, here I am pleading that promise. These are your people who have gathered to worship you. These are your people who have submitted themselves to sit under the ministry of the word. Would the Spirit come and speak to us through these pages that we might be given life, that streams of living water would flow, and that your people would be nourished. I ask this through our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's read our passage. Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with them. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why do you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you." Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your counsel. What shall we do?" Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the counsel of Ahithophel, that Ahithophel gave, was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace." And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, "Call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say." And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak." Then Hushai said to Absalom, "This time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good." Hushai said, "You know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is an expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. And as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, 'There has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' Then even the valiant man, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will utterly melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and that those who are with him are valiant men. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, as the sand by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men with him, not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there." And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So Absalom and all his supporters and warriors and counselors walk right into the capital city. There's no one there to stop them. But someone does surprise them. Hushai, David's friend, comes to Absalom and shouts, "Long live the king!" He'd been told to play the part of a spy, to ingratiate himself before the rebellious prince, and that's exactly what he does. Hushai declared that he would always serve the Lord's chosen king. And Absalom assumes that that's me, of course. Hushai is allowed to remain close by, and we're going to see him play a major role in what follows. And here's how I want to spend the remainder of our time. I want to look at these two advisors and the counsel that they give the rebellious prince. We're going to see two major decisions, two major military recommendations. And here's the first. Step one, burn the ships. What do I mean by that? Maybe you remember the story from history class about Cortez. He was a Spanish conquistador who landed in modern-day Mexico in 1519. He destroyed the Aztec Empire. And after landing in Mexico, Cortez did something very bold. He ordered that all their ships be destroyed. You know, those boats that carried them all the way across the Atlantic from Spain to Mexico, he says, burn them. Destroy them. Why would he do that? Well, it sent a very clear message to his men. Conquer or die. There will be no retreat. There will be no going back. We are only going forward, and we will meet victory or death, one of the two. Destroying those boats made his men fight harder. It made them form alliances with other tribes who could fight with them. It fully committed them to their goal. There would be no wavering, no retreating, no means of escape. The ships were burned, and it was time to fight or die. It's what we see Ahithophel doing, or recommending. He's recommending to burn the ships. He's going to advise something so outrageous and offensive that there will be no going back, no retreating. If Absalom takes this advice, the only two options will be conquer or die. Now that they're back in Jerusalem, Absalom looks at Ahithophel and asks, "Give your counsel. What shall we do?" And what's Ahithophel recommend? I'm going to paraphrase. "O king, I don't know if you noticed them as you re-entered the royal palace, but your father left 10 concubines here. 10 beautiful women that belong to the king of Israel. Claim them for your own. Take them, lie with them, and demonstrate to all the people that you are truly king, and that those who belonged to the former king now belong to you." He adds in verse 21, "All Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of those who are with you will be strengthened." He's thinking the same way Cortez thought. Do something outrageous, do something destructive, show your men how committed you are to claiming the throne, and show them that there are now only two options before them, death or victory. And Absalom is only too eager to take Ahithophel's advice. A tent is pitched on the palace roof. This is the very same roof where David first spotted Bathsheba. And he does the deed. He does so publicly. The people of Jerusalem could look up at that high place and see the king's concubines lined up one after another going into that tent, and they knew exactly what was taking place. And they knew exactly what this meant for Absalom and his party. The ships were on fire, and it was time to conquer or die. Why would Ahithophel give that counsel? And of course, he wanted to make sure that there would not be a future reconciliation between father and son. If they got back together, he might be cast out. I mean, surely he was burning his own ship. He was going all in, betting on Absalom, and he wanted to motivate the people to do the same. But what's going on at a deeper level? I mean, for us who have the whole book of 2 Samuel, we know. God is at work doing what he said he would do. I mentioned this briefly in the introduction, but remember what the Lord spoke. Remember what he said to David through Nathan. Back in chapter 12, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah and have taken his wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." Those words were spoken through the prophet back in chapter 12. And notice the language. You have, "Thus says the Lord," and then, "I will raise up evil against you. I will take your wives and give them to your neighbor. I will do this thing before all Israel." That's about as direct as you can be. And this can be hard for our ears to hear. But the Lord ordained Absalom's rebellion. The Lord ordained Ahithophel's counsel. It didn't shock him. He wasn't surprised and say, "Hey, that's not a part of my plan. Now I've got to pivot and do something else." No. It was his fixed purpose. The Lord ordained Absalom's debauchery and his total lack of scruples in performing that base act. The Lord ordained handing these women over to Absalom. And I assume that for some, those words are shocking or maybe even sound heretical. They aren't. What would be heretical would be to say that there are people and events who are outside of God's control. That there are people and events who are totally free of God's sovereignty. That there are people and events that God wishes he could stop but can't stop. That would be heretical. Because as R.C. Sproul famously wrote, if there is one single molecule in the universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then God is not God. And we have no guarantee that his promises will be kept. Yeah, the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches us that God has ordained whatever comes to pass. But there's an important sentence that follows. It says, "Yet neither is God the author of sin, nor are creatures forced to act contrary to their wills." God ordained what happened on that rooftop. But that doesn't make him the author of that sin. He didn't force Ahithophel or Absalom to do something they didn't want to do. Ahithophel was free to give the advice he thought was best. And Absalom was more than happy to carry it out. And both men will be held accountable for their sinful actions. We will see both meet bad ends. Two things can be true at the same time. God is sovereign, and evil men do evil things because they want to do evil things, and they will be held accountable for the evil things they do. There's examples of this all over the scripture. But here's one point that's clear and it's to the point, and I don't know how many times I've referenced this. Anytime I'm talking about this topic, you can assume I'm going to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2:23. This is Peter's sermon to the crowd in Jerusalem. And he says, listen to this. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. What happened on that rooftop was terrible. But in the history of the world, there has been no greater evil perpetrated than the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The sinless Son of God came to his people that they might have life and have it abundantly, but his people murdered him by means of the worst execution the Romans could think of. But what does Peter say about the crucifixion? Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That black day was not outside of God's control. It wasn't in opposition to God's plan. It was God's plan. The darkest day in human history was ordained by the Lord, and he made sure that it happened. But what does Peter say next to the crowd? You crucified him. You killed him. His blood is on your lawless hands. You did this. You're guilty. So repent. Charles Spurgeon once said that God predestines and that man is responsible are two things that you can see. And yet it's all over the story of redemption. Once you see it, you can't unsee it. Once you see it everywhere. Absalom and Ahithophel will have to answer for what they've done. And we see the Lord sovereignly working. On that rooftop, his word is fulfilled. His promise is kept. What's the hope for us, church? Is it just that now you can go home and say, Pastor John taught me about the doctrine of concurrence? How God's sovereign will and human actions work together to accomplish his purposes. I've learned a new theological word. Is that it? No. There is great hope. And I know you missed hearing me say his name all summer. But listen to these words from Dr. Dale Ralph Davis. Quote, there is hope for God's people in this text. Even though it depicts a judgment upon the covenant king, the text is saying that the betrayer is yet in the hand of God. His act of treachery only executes the Lord's word. And that can prove solid solace to the people of God, especially when we are in the presence of our enemies. End quote. The betrayer is in the hand of God. His act of treachery only executes the word of the Lord. Do you see it here in chapter 16? Where do we most famously see it? At the cross. Judgment falls on the covenant king because of our sin. And the ultimate betrayer, Judas Iscariot, is in the hand of God. His treachery only accomplishes God's word. So here's our hope, church. The enemies of our souls, the enemies of the church, the enemies of King Jesus cannot do anything to us apart from the plan of God. The enemies are in his hand. The betrayers are in his hand. They only execute his word. And his word, his promise, his plan, his purpose for those who love him is what? Good. All things work together for good for those who love the Lord. His enemies may burn their ships and fully commit themselves and give it all they have, but King Jesus will get the victory. Think about what we sang this morning. He sits at God's right hand till all his foes submit and bow to his command and fall beneath his feet. That's comfort, church. The enemies of Christ are in his hand, and they can only accomplish his good purpose. On to the second round of counsel. We see this at the beginning of chapter 17. If step one for Ahithophel was burn the ships, step two is cut off the head of the snake. Let's look at another example from history. On July 21st, 1861, in Northern Virginia, the first major battle of the Civil War was fought. If you're a Yankee, you call it Bull Run. If you're from the South, you call it First Manassas. This battle had spectators. There were politicians and residents of nearby D.C. that came out with blankets and picnic baskets to watch their Union boys whip the rebels. But that's not what happened. Confederate troops held their lines and then broke Union lines, sending the bluecoats running for their lives past the shocked and angry spectators who were no longer enjoying their picnic. And as Thomas J. Stonewall Jackson was watching the Union troops scatter, the president of the Confederacy, Jefferson Davis, rode up on a horse. He'd received bad information. He'd been told that they'd lost, and he was very worried. And so he's riding up, urging all the men to come back and come back. Well, Stonewall Jackson sees him and speaks to him, and he says, "President Davis, give me 10,000 men, and we will take Washington." Jackson wanted to take the nearby capital and end the war. He wanted to cut off the head of the snake. And here's the truth. If there had been 10,000 men ready at that moment to march under Stonewall Jackson, Washington would have been taken. There were no defensive works built around the Capitol. The soldiers were unorganized in Washington, and many were drunk. It was ripe for the taking. But in God's providence, it didn't happen. The early decisive blow that could have ended the war in its infancy never fell. And that's what we see in the first half of chapter 17. Ahithophel proposes a brilliant plan almost identical to Stonewall Jackson's. We see it in verses 1 through 3. He says, "Give me 12,000 warriors and I'll go after David tonight." He's tired. He's exhausted. "Once we strike, his followers will run for their lives, but we'll only kill David. Let's cut the head off the snake. The people will scatter, but they'll live. And in time, they'll come back and they will fall at your feet, King Absalom. Your problem is David, not the people. Take him out. Cut off the head, and the body will return, and there will be peace. It's a brilliant plan. Verse 4 says that everyone thought so. And this is what you expect of the king's most trusted advisor, to give brilliant counsel. But for some reason, that can only be accounted for as divine intervention. Absalom wants a second opinion. For some reason, he wanted to hear what Hushai had to say. Think how incredibly frustrating this would have been for Ahithophel. He's got a great plan. David is weak. He's on the run. He's scattered. He's ready to attack now. But all of a sudden, the king just complicates everything by seeking the advice of another. What do you think, Hushai? And in verses 7 through 13, we see his response. He comes right out and says that the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good. And he tells us why. It's not going to be that easy. Absalom, your father, and his men are mighty. They are enraged as a mama bear right now. Only kill David? You won't be able to find him. He's off hiding in a pit or some other secret place. He won't be there when Ahithophel attacks. But when Ahithophel does attack, and when your first warrior dies, the rest will lose their nerve. And they'll melt with fear because they know that they're fighting in the dark against a mighty man and his valiant warriors. Do not do this, king. It will fail. But here's what you should do. And church, listen to how these words are going to inflate the ego of this young prince. He says, forget 12,000 men. Gather all Israel. Have an army that will cover the land like sand covers the seashore. And you lead them, O king, not Ahithophel. You lead them. You go into battle. You win the victory, and you win the praise and glory. There will be songs written about the innumerable hordes of Israel and their warrior king who fearlessly led them. He continues, with that army, if you meet David in an open place, you will cover them as dew covers the ground, and there will not be one left. And if your father retreats into a strong city, then all Israel will bring ropes and we will drag that city down into the valley until not even a pebble remains. And that's the kind of talk that ambitious, arrogant young princes love to hear. And it worked. Verse 14a says that Absalom and all the men of Israel said that the counsel of Hushai is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. What else do we see in verse 14? The writer is not going to allow us to give all the credit to Hushai. Hushai is a good man and a good friend. He's a brave man. It took incredible courage to stand up all alone and say, hey, Ahithophel's advice is not good. He risked his own head saying that. But we can't give him all the credit because of the second half of verse 14. We read, for the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. And here again, we see the doctrine of concurrence, don't we? We see God's sovereign will and human actions working together to accomplish God's purpose. The Lord ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, and he used Hushai to do it. Ahithophel's advice was good. It would have worked. It would have ended the war. But God will not allow it. He must keep his word that he spoke to David back in chapter 7 when he said, David, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. You see, the Lord had Absalom and Ahithophel on a leash. They could do their evil in that tent, on that rooftop. But he wouldn't let them touch his chosen king. You see, there are four people in this council of war. There's Absalom, Ahithophel, Hushai, and the Lord God Almighty. And it's the Lord who comes out on top. It's the Lord who always comes out on top. No matter how wise or brilliant the plan, no matter how well funded, the Lord will not allow his kingdom to fail. Almost finished. Church, hear these words. I want you to leave with the words in mind that God is at work even when it feels like he isn't. And I just mentioned that there were four people in that council of war, one of them being God himself. And yet he's so quiet. He's so quiet. There are no trumpets. There are no angels. There's no booming voice from heaven. There's no burning bushes. There's no words written on the walls. He is so quiet, and yet he's present, working all things to the good of his people and the bad of his enemies. He's keeping his word and flexing his power. And you and I need to remember this on a daily basis. The Lord may be quiet and he may be discreet in our day-to-day lives. We don't hear trumpets coming from heaven. We don't receive angelic messengers. We don't speak with burning bushes. But our God is near. He is keeping his word. And he is working all things for the good of those who love him. Listen to these words from Dr. Davis, and then we'll close in prayer. Quote, more often than not, this is the manner of God's work. His scepter is unseen, his sovereignty hidden behind the conversations and decisions and activities and crises of our lives. We see only grocery lines and diaper changes and school assignments, but through and over and behind it all, the Lord rules. He is not absent, but neither is he obvious. Let's pray. Lord God and Father, again, I quote Paul writing to the church in Rome. He told them that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And that absolutely applies to ancient stories like this one we just looked at. We might read it on our own and say, what in the world does this story have to do with me today? Why is John preaching it? Why not give us something more relevant? Father, help us to believe Paul's words, that passages like this were written for our instruction. They were written that we might be encouraged and have hope. Help us to see that you are ever present and ever working, though most times you do so quietly. You do so discreetly. And Lord, we confess, it is so easy for us to idolize and give all the honor to our present day Hushais. Lord, may we be reminded this morning that you are always at work, even when it feels like you aren't. Give us eyes to see your ever kind providence at work in our lives, that we might trust your name, trust your word, and place our hope in that coming kingdom that you will surely bring about. I ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen.